So, there I was, just minding my own business, and suddenly, it happened. Sounds dramatic, doesn't it? What was I doing? I was actually reading the Bible. You know those moments when you're reading the Bible, and you go, And you have that moment where the scripture kind of comes alive and speaks to you. There was a passage that I was reading, and I'm going to read it to you because you may as well know what I was dealing with at the time. It's from 2 Peter verse chapter 1, which is that. So it starts off with a bit of a list, but then there's a kind of twist at the end. It's the twist that really hit me at the time. So Peter writes, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins." So he has his list, and then he says you need to add these things to your faith, and you want those qualities in increasing measure so that you can avoid becoming ineffective and unproductive. And that's what first hit me, because I thought, I don't want to be ineffective and unproductive. That sounds terrible. And then he went on to say, if you don't have those things, you'll also be nearsighted and blind and basically forgetful and ungrateful for what God has done for me. I thought, I don't want that either. I don't want any of those things. I don't want to be blind and forgetful and ungrateful. So what is it I need, again, to mean that I avoid being ineffective, unproductive, blind, forgetful? Well, in a word, I need to be growing. I need to possess these qualities in increasing measure in order to stop being ineffective and unproductive. In increasing measure. And that's challenging. That's even a bit confronting. And it leads to, for me, two questions. The first question is, well, am I growing as a Christian? And the second question is, well, how do we grow as Christians? And I can't really answer the first question for you. I can barely answer it for myself. But the second question is worth spending some time on. How do we grow as Christians? And if you're hearing that and thinking, hang on, isn't this supposed to be a sermon series about the nature of God? How is this connected to that? And that's a good question. And I'm glad you asked that. You may recall that in week one, Dan spoke about God the Father, Lord, Creator. Week two, Dan spoke about God the Son, Jesus, not just a great teacher, preacher, miracle worker, but Saviour of the world, Son of the living God. And then week three, that's where we are now. And I'm talking about God the Holy Spirit. And to cut to the chase, it's the Holy Spirit who is most closely involved with our growth as children of God and followers of Jesus. And it's that area that I want to look at today. So, in order to do that, we need to do a little bit of foundational work first about the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to start off with our fundamental beliefs, the official statement from the church. We've got 28 of these, but coming in at number two is this one. The Trinity. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity of three co-eternal persons. God is immortal, all-powerful, all-knowing, above all, and ever-present. So, a unity of three co-eternal persons. Thank you, Gosha, for your illustration today. Very helpful to try and wrap our minds about that because it's a difficult idea. So that's belief number two. Belief number five is specifically about the Holy Spirit. It says, God, the eternal Spirit, was active with the Father and the Son in creation, incarnation, and redemption. He is as much a person as are the Father and the Son. He inspired the writers of Scripture. He filled Christ's life with power. He draws and convicts human beings, and those who respond, he renews and transforms into the image of God. He grows people. Okay, now, why do I labour that point? Well, it's because historically, in its infancy, the Seventh-day Adventist Church started off anti the Trinity. It had an anti-Trinitarian bent to it. And I read a really good article on this from Adventist Review 6 years ago by a guy called Dennis Kaiser, who's an associate professor of church history at Andrews University. And he summarised the church's progression through this situation thus. He said that our early Adventist pioneers generally opposed the classical doctrine of the Trinity is a well-documented fact. But history shows that Adventists continued to study their Bibles and gradually adopted a belief in the full divinity of Christ, that must have been an issue too, the personality of the Holy Spirit, and the oneness of three divine persons. And by the 1940s, the church had become predominantly Trinitarian, a process that probably started in the 1890s. So that's a nice three-sentence snapshot of the church's position on the doctrine. They started in one place, but they continued to study and consider the situation in the light of Scripture until they came to this position. And that's what you could call growth on a church-wide basis. So we're already talking about growth, which means you could argue that the Holy Spirit was active on the church when it came to the church's understanding of the Holy Spirit. So it's a kind of a circular thing there. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. But even though the church officially holds the position that we're now we have a Trinitarian view of God, you, as members of this denomination, may still come across pockets of anti-Trinitarianism. In fact, Kaiser went on to say this in the same article, which is written very small, but says, since the early 1990s, I, Dennis Kaiser, have observed three waves of anti-Trinitarian resurgence. Each wave was characterised by the same mindset of methodological doubt. I don't know what that means. Yet technological progress has amplified the impact of each anti-Trinitarian wave on the church. Whereas the first wave in the early and mid-1990s that affected my friends and me came primarily in the form of books and pamphlets. Remember that era? Books and pamphlets. The second wave in the mid-2000s benefited from a wider use of the internet. And the third wave in the mid and late 2010s experienced a global upsurge through social media. And some of you may have experienced that. And I think part of the reason why that can still creep in, why we can still get these little pockets or waves of anti-Trinity thinking, is even though it's a biblically based doctrine, it's still a hard concept to wrap your head around. God in three persons, and the third person is the Holy Spirit. So we want to look at a little bit of that. And if in doubt, always turn to someone who's smarter than yourself for their perspective. So I'm going to call upon C.S. Lewis, who wrote quite a helpful thing for me about the Holy Spirit. He said, do not be worried or surprised if you find him, that is the Holy Spirit, rather vague or more shadowy in your mind than the other two members of the Godhead. I think there is a reason why that must be so. In the Christian life, you are not usually looking at him. He is always acting through you. So if you think of the Father as something out there in front of you, and of the Son as someone standing at your side helping you to pray, trying to turn you into another son, you have to think of the third person as something inside you or behind you, something harder to see. And I think that's a helpful perspective because and why we struggle to wrap our minds around the personhood of the Holy Spirit. Not usually someone we're looking at. His role is really to enable us to see God the Father and God the Son more clearly. But we need some Bible text to back up the idea of why we believe the Holy Spirit is a person rather than some kind of force and an equal member of the Godhead. So I'll spend a little bit of time on this. And I'm a simple kind of a person, so I like simple texts and straightforward readings of those. to justify the position. And then we'll move on to talk a bit more about spiritual growth. And because I consider myself a follower of Jesus, I'm just going to confine myself to things that Jesus said. As I said, if all else fails, go to someone smarter than you. So we're going to go to John 14. This is the night before Jesus goes to the cross. He's giving some parting instructions, words of counsel to his disciples. And one of the things he said was, "If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate or counselor or helper," depending on what version you've got. It's quite a hard word to translate from Greek into English. "To help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." So two critical things come from that passage. One is the word "another." He doesn't say, "I'm going away, but I'll give you an advocate, I'll give you a counsellor, I'll give you a helper." He says, "I'll give you another advocate, another counsellor, another helper." He's talking about somebody that's co-equal with him, equal standing to him, not just someone of a lesser standing. And also, so that's one thing that comes out, is the equality of the Holy Spirit with Christ. And the other thing that comes out is all the pronouns. "The world cannot accept him, neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." So we're very much talking about a person who is co-equal with Jesus. That's in the most simple and straightforward reading of this text. But even then, still not a simple idea to grasp. And the other text, I'm not going to go through heaps of text, but one more. The ending of the book of Matthew, which forms part of what we call the Great Commission. Jesus said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And what do we see here? How many names? Well, we see one name. There's no S here. It's in the name, not names, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's the name. That's one thing. One name. The name is singular. Not in the names of them, in the name. One entity, Father, Son and Spirit. And I don't fully grasp how that works, but I accept it because that's how it reads and that's how it looks. And one more quote. This is from Ellen White, who summarised that very text. She said, "So there are three living persons in the heavenly trio. In the name of these three great powers, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, those who receive Christ by living faith are baptised. And those powers will cooperate with the obedient subjects of heaven in their effort to live the new life of Christ." That's from Special Testimonies. And there's a lot of other verses you could look at in order to build up a picture of the Holy Spirit. But I don't want to just proof text our way through this time that we have together. I want to look at the Spirit in action. What does that look like? How does he contribute to our growth? How does he influence us? And I have one story from the book of Acts that I want to look at, because the book of Acts is very much about the Holy Spirit working. And I've picked out one from Acts chapter 8, focusing on a guy called Philip, who doesn't get a lot of airtime in the Bible. This is his one main chapter where he does things. And so he's out and about doing things in the name of Jesus. He started off in Samaria, which is north of Jerusalem, and then an angel tells him to go south of Jerusalem on the road to Gaza. And this happens. So he, Philip, got up and went. There he met an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning home, sitting in his chariot, reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran up to it and heard the man reading the prophet Isaiah. He asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man replied, "How in the world can I, unless someone guides me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture the man was reading was this: "He was led like a sheep to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent. He did not open his mouth. In humiliation, justice was taken from him. Who can describe his posterity? For his life was taken away from the earth." And then the eunuch said to Philip, "Please tell me, who is the prophet saying this about, himself or someone else?" So Philip started speaking, and beginning with this scripture, proclaimed the good news about Jesus to him. So interesting part of the story that this guy just happened to be reading the prophet Isaiah. Anyway, before you know it, they're in a ditch and the guy's getting baptized. Maybe not a ditch, maybe a fountain or a lake or something like that. Now, what I like about this story is there are really two stories there and three important points to be brought out that show the significant aspects of how the Holy Spirit works to change us and grow us. The first of those is that the Holy Spirit works through people. So the Holy Spirit said to Philip, "See that guy over there? I want you to go and talk to him." So without Philip, does the conversion of the Ethiopian take place? Well, maybe, but you'd need a different scenario. In this one, Philip plays a role. Philip had to respond. If Philip went, "Oh, look, I don't really feel comfortable doing that. I'm a bit shy. You know, what if he's speaking a different language and it's all awkward?" I'm sure he could have made a whole lot of excuses for not doing what the Spirit had asked him to do, but he didn't. He just went and did it. And obviously, that had an effect on the Ethiopian, but did that encounter have an effect on Philip? Was Philip affected by that encounter? Well, probably, because like we don't read a lot more about Philip in the Bible, but a few chapters later, which is probably about 20 years later, Paul encountered him, and at that point he was known as Philip the Evangelist. So, yeah, it probably had an effect on him, probably helped grow his faith, and he probably had other encounters like that. And I love the fact that the Ethiopian guy says to Philip, "How in the world would I understand what I'm reading unless someone guides me?" So the man is reading scripture, and he's looking for a guide. And Philip is that guide in that circumstance. But Philip also, himself, has a guide who has led him into that very interaction. So the story is about what Philip does with the Ethiopian, but it's also about what the Holy Spirit is doing with Philip and what the Holy Spirit is already doing with the Ethiopian before Philip gets there because, oh, he just happens to be reading the prophet Isaiah at the time. So the Holy Spirit is very much active in all facets of this story, active on Philip, and then through Philip, active on the Ethiopian man. So if the Holy Spirit works through people, we need to be those people. And when he says to us, you know, you should call that person, or you should walk across the room and speak to that person, or you should act with kindness in this situation, you don't know what's going to come out of that. Philip didn't know what was going to come out of that situation. He just responded. And sometimes you don't even need to say words. I had this experience a number of years ago where I kind of reached a point of acute discouragement with what I saw as my area of ministry in the church. I was fed up. I wanted to quit. I was not in a good state of mind. I was a bit broken, really. But the very day this kind of reached a peak for me was the same day, and it was a Sunday, that I was going to be spending time in the youth room helping Daryl Wells with changing over one of the bench tops in that room because they had the two sinks there that was kind of weird and the old bench. We wanted to renew it and make it look nice for the youth. And like a lot of renovation projects, it took time and there were problems to be overcome and things that may not have gone smoothly the whole way through. So the two of us spent a lot of that Sunday just kind of chipping away at the problems. Well, I was his helper, so it was mainly Daryl doing it. And despite any of the obvious frustrations or obstacles that came up, Daryl just maintained his normal, cheery, calm demeanour. Nothing fazed him. Nothing discouraged him. Nothing frustrated him. Just took it in his stride and continued working away at whatever the issue was until we got to the end result. And Daryl won't know this, but the whole time I was participating in this and observing this, the Holy Spirit was saying to me, "Look at that. Look at that. That's what faithful, consistent service looks like." It was like having a parable acted out before your very eyes. Because it may not have been smooth sailing or easy, but Daryl just faithfully went about his work despite the problems and difficulties that cropped up. And to you, that may sound like a pretty small kind of an episode, a small story. But in the hands of the Holy Spirit, that had a profound effect on me. I started the day frustrated, discouraged, dejected. And I ended the day feeling at peace and encouraged and energized. And Daryl was the person that the Holy Spirit used to get through to me. So thank you, Daryl, for your faithful service, for your faithful work in that situation. And that's the sort of thing that we need to be, agents through whom the Holy Spirit can work. And we don't always know how that's going to play out. I'm sure Daryl didn't know that. So that's one way that the Holy Spirit works. He works through people. He also works through Scripture. When Philip goes over to the guy, what do they look at together? They look at Scripture. They don't just strike up a conversation about the footy or about the Euros or whatever it may be. They talk about Scripture, and Scripture can have a dramatic effect on us. Remember what I said at the start of this sermon? I was just minding my business, reading the Bible, and suddenly I sat up and really took notice. And that was only a few weeks ago, but I'm still kind of dwelling on that one passage weeks later. It's kind of planted itself in me, and I hope it will grow something in me. So the Holy Spirit works through Scripture as well. And thirdly, I'm just going to move straight on to the third point, because it's kind of related to the second point, but it'll need some explanation. The Holy Spirit works selflessly. So the Holy Spirit works through people, through Scripture, but the biggest change agent really is seeing Jesus. So when these two men, Philip and the Ethiopian, come together, they look at Scripture, yes, but when they look at Scripture, who are they seeing? Who are they looking at? They're looking at Jesus. Now, the Ethiopian doesn't know this at first, but Philip explains it to him. He says, "Yeah, well, you know, this is written about 800 years ago about a man who had come, live a perfect life, who would in fact be the very image and likeness of God, but then he would willingly lay down his life to pay the penalty of sin for all of us." And that's not the end of the story, because he didn't even stay dead. He was raised up again after 3 days to prove that everything he said was true and to show the power of God in him. And that understanding changed that man's life. So how does the Holy Spirit change and grow us? It's a bit of a mystery. In fact, I'll show you briefly just one aspect of this mystery. There's another text I just want to quickly look at in relation to this from Galatians about the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. It's such a good analogy. Because how do you make fruit? We can't make fruit. You can't like go out to the shed and get all your tools and just bang together some fruit. Fruit only comes about when it grows in the right environment. And it grows gradually, often imperceptibly, from one day to the next. It grows organically, comes out of a relationship, a connection. And look at this. There's no S here. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's one thing. It's not the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is all those things together. It is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. That's one thing being described there. So that's all those things together. That's one fruit of the Spirit. And it's a mysterious process. And part of that mystery is that we don't grow the fruit by focusing on the fruit. We don't go, "Oh, I'm not loving enough. I just gotta try harder. I'm not joyful enough. I gotta try harder." When you're considering the Holy Spirit, his mission is not to promote or draw attention to himself. His mission is to show people Jesus, the beauty, the majesty of Jesus. A few weeks ago, we were in Malta, in the capital city of Valletta, which sits on a peninsula in between these two grand harbours. And there are all these beautiful old buildings everywhere you look. We were fortunate to live in a building on the fourth floor, and if you went up one more floor, you're on the rooftop terrace, so you could look out over the whole old historic town. And they light up the buildings at night. And from the roof, you could also see across the harbour to all these beautiful old buildings. So they look really good at night. But what you don't really see in any of those pictures is there are floodlights who are illuminating these buildings, but you don't really see the floodlights, the source of the light. without the floodlights, you don't see much. The buildings would still be there, but you wouldn't actually see much of them. But with the floodlights, the beauty is shown. Are you following my analogy? The floodlights are the Holy Spirit. They don't draw attention to themselves. You don't really notice them at all. But their effect is to make known, to make plain the beauty of the buildings. The Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. His effect is to make known the beauty and majesty of Jesus. That is his selflessness. If we go back to this. To the point where some are even skeptical about who he is and what he does. But he says to us, look at Jesus. Look at what he's done. Jesus, the Son of God, emptied himself of all his divine nature to live as we do and to die in our place. He, Jesus, made himself nothing. He humbled himself to the point of dying on a cross. And the Spirit says to us, look at his selflessness. Look at the beauty of what he has done. Look at the value of what he's done, the grace he shows to us, the love he has for us. That is what the Holy Spirit does. And the more he can draw our attention to the Son, the more he can help us to appreciate and respond to the Son, the more we are filled by this understanding of Jesus, the more we're changed and the more we grow. I'm going to get the singers to and the musicians to come forth, and we're going to sing one final song. And we're going to do something we don't often do, and we're going to do it for a very specific reason. This sermon series is about the nature of God and how you have three persons of the Godhead together as one in harmony. We're going to sing a song as a round. There'll be three parts going on at the same time. And at least in theory, this will come together to create one harmonic blend. So it's a musical representation of three becoming one. So I'll let these guys explain the rules of engagement. And we'll see how this works out. We'll pray afterwards.